So last time, just to set up the context, because we're going to be referring to last week's lesson, but last time we had looked at a pretty ugly situation involving the disciples, particularly James and John, and that was recorded for us in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. And then in that account, we saw that the two sons of thunder were vying for the most prominent seats to the right and left of Jesus because they had believed that he was headed for glory. And they were right. They rightly recognized the fact that he was the Messiah. They rightly recognized that he was heading for glory. But what they did not understand was that the path to glory was one of suffering. It was going to be suffering and death. And even though Jesus had told them at least three separate times, they don't understand. He again, in that passage, he alludes to the fact that he is going to suffer. He uses two metaphors, a cup and a baptism, to illustrate what he was about to undertake. But as I said, remember that his passion that would be taking place very soon, in just a matter of days, was just not on their radar. And for one, this is not what they had been taught. Judaism looked at the coming Messiah as one of a conquering king that would deal with the enemies of Israel. And this Jesus would do. He would certainly deal with the enemies of Israel, but it wasn't going to be the national and political enemies that they had in mind. It was going to be the enemies of sin and death. And as I said, secondly, for them to fully understand and comprehend and put all the pieces together was not granted to them. We had looked at that more than once. We saw this in Luke 18:34, that their lack of comprehension was because God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, chose not to reveal it to them yet. And so they just can't comprehend a suffering and dying Messiah. They just can't get there. It hasn't been granted to them. And in the meantime, the disciples would have delusions of grandeur, you could say that. And we saw this amongst all of the disciples, because all of them, they witnessed the scheme of these two brothers, and the rest of them become indignant. They become upset. They too may have wanted those best seats that James and John are trying to get. But their thinking was wrong. It was antithetical to the kingdom, and Jesus needed to once again teach them that. And the path to kingdom greatness is not one that they are familiar with. What they were familiar with were the Gentile rulers and even the lesser rulers. And those rulers would lord it over them. They would take that position of power, or whether it was given to them or whether they took it by force, they would take that position of power and just push down everyone else, make sure that everyone else knew who was in charge. That's what they were used to. That's what they were used to with the Romans. That's what they were used to with the Herodians and others. This was a, as I said, a display of power, of dominance. But Jesus says, this is not the way among you. This is not how you are going to be. And by extension, all of us. Instead, the path to kingdom greatness is by taking a lowly position, to be a servant or a server, a waiter, to consider everyone else someone to be served. And not only that, you're to consider those around you as your master, which is just huge. It's a huge statement, as you take the lowest position of a slave. And as we looked at last time, this really harkens back to the second greatest commandment, and the second greatest commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself, which is also an extension of the first greatest commandment, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you are going to also want to love your neighbor as yourself. And to illustrate this economy of the kingdom, Jesus uses himself, because he would be the ultimate preeminent example of being a servant and a slave. Because he says, for even the Son of Man, the one and only God-man, who is very God of very God, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the days to come, the disciples would witness this ransom payment that God's Son would pay with his very life. He would redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And what would be the purpose? Well, Titus 2:14 says he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That is the gospel. That is what we teach. That is what we preach. That is what we have our hope and what we rest in. But the disciples don't get it, at least not yet. And this conversation and teaching with the disciples will serve as a backdrop for us today, as Jesus will once again display to the disciples what it looks like to serve others and what following him in faith looks like. So if someone has Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, if you could read that nice and loud for us.
And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And he called the blind man and said to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way.
Thank you, Rick. So let's step through this verse by verse, starting with verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now, as we've mentioned before, Jesus has his face set on Jerusalem. That is his mission. That is where he is going. He knows that's where his mission will be accomplished. And so he is on the road to the west of the Jordan River, making his way to Jerusalem. And along that road would be Jericho. Now, there are actually two different cities that went by the name Jericho. There is, of course, the Old Testament Jericho, which was heavily fortified, but of course, we all know that was laid waste by God during the time of Joshua. There were and still are remnants of the fortress city situated on a mound of rock. It's elevated, would have been a very strategic fortress, but as we've said, God destroyed it. Then there is the Jericho of the New Testament under Herod. This was located about a mile south of the old Jericho, so not very far away. Herod built a lavish winter palace there, complete with a large pool, multiple bathhouses and gardens. He also built a huge complex with a theater connected to a hippodrome there. And as I was studying on that, that was only one of two that were like it, where a theater and a hippodrome were connected together. So this was a big deal. And this was in between Old Jericho and this New Jericho. And the palaces and the road from Jericho to Jerusalem were guarded by the fortresses of Dock and Cyprus, built atop the cliffs of the valley entrance to the west. So as you wanted to go to Jerusalem, you would have to go through this valley. And atop that valley would be two fortresses overlooking the city of Jericho. The city was called the City of Palms, because it was really an oasis in an otherwise dry and arid desert area. It received water for its pools and reservoirs from several aqueducts. It grew various rare and costly aromatic plants, spices, and fruits. The most famous plant grown there was a balsam tree, which produced an oil used for medicinal purposes, and it was considered to be among the costliest substances in the ancient world. Others included figs, dates, almonds, roses. So clearly Jericho was a very prosperous, very valuable city might consider it an oasis or a garden. And it must have been magnificent because Josephus records that Mark Antony gifted the city of Jericho to Cleopatra. And we know he would not give her a piddly gift. It would be something extravagant. And she later leased it to Herod the Great at a very high premium, which some say the value of that equaled nearly half of Judea's income. So Jericho was a huge deal, big deal. Jericho is situated about 20 miles to the east, northeast of Jerusalem, and had a 3,500-foot elevation difference. This path through the valley to Jerusalem was very dry, very arid, and they would be taking this route soon. It would take anywhere from about 6 to 9 hours to hike through there by foot, and of course it was dangerous. This same route was the same one that Jesus used to give the illustration of the Good Samaritan. So it was a dangerous path. Now, all this to say, because we have a supposed contradiction to resolve. Some would say there is a contradiction here in Mark and the other synoptic gospels. Here, Mark, who is usually very detailed, says that they came to Jericho, and then as he was leaving Jericho, we come to the incident involving Bartimaeus. Matthew agrees with that. He tells us in Matthew 20:29 that they were leaving Jericho. But Luke, however, says in chapter 18:35 that as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. And then right after that, we see an incident in Luke 19:1. He encounters a wee man. He encounters Zacchaeus when he entered Jericho and was passing through. That's the language of Luke 19:1. And we also know that Jesus spends an evening and a night with Zacchaeus in his home. So how do we reconcile those together? What do you think? Yeah, that is probably the simplest solution. There are others. There are others ranging from the writing styles of the three men, with Luke tending to summarize details, so he leaves out the leaving Jericho, could be, or that what takes place is in and around the city of Jericho, so just kind of a general thing, but I think perhaps the simplest solution and one that makes the most sense would be that Mark and Matthew have in mind the old Jericho, and Luke has in mind the new Jericho. So putting these two together, this would then place this incident somewhere along that 1 mile road in between old Jericho and new Jericho. But whatever the case, we cannot be for certain, we can't be dogmatic about that, and if we did, we would miss the point of this whole encounter. So let's continue on. So Jesus and the disciples, they enter Jericho, and as they leave, a large crowd is now following them. And this is no surprise. It often happens with Jesus as he travels. Either they want to follow him, or they know about him, or they just want something from him, or even if they're just curious about him, people would follow. Large crowds would follow him. And also remember that we are nearing Passover. I've said this in the last couple lessons, that people from all over the place are making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And this was the path that you would take. There would be lots of people taking this very same path that Jesus and the disciples are taking right now. And so either by word of mouth or by firsthand witness, they have come to know about Jesus and they want to see him. And MacArthur makes a very interesting observation. He says, near Jerusalem was Bethany. What do we know about Bethany? What happened there? There you go. He raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. And so there is no city in between Bethany and Jericho. So you can only imagine that the news of Lazarus being raised from the dead has traveled down to Jericho. They absolutely know about Jesus and what he has done. And, of course, this same crowd, this very large one, is the very one that Zacchaeus is going to have to deal with as he climbs up that tree. And as they are leaving Jericho, Mark records for us that there was a blind beggar sitting by the road named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, there is another supposed contradiction to resolve, and that is if there is one or two beggars. Mark and Luke only record one, and Mark is the only one to name blind beggar. He's the only one out of the three synoptic gospels that names him. Matthew, however, says there were two beggars. So how would we reconcile that?
There could have been a dozen beggars.
There's most likely a lot of beggars. So could it be as simple as Mark and Luke are focusing on the one beggar? Yeah. So, we can get mixed up in those details and lose sight of what is being told here. So, can it be simply that there were two beggars, and between the two, Mark and Luke, focus on just one with Mark recording his name? Yes, certainly.
Did they just not let him, they just kind of push him out of the city then? They push the beggars and stuff out to the edge of the city then?
Most likely, yeah. Yeah, I mean, when you think about Jericho and who is there, whose palace that is, and what kind of clientele that would attract, you wouldn't want beggars in the city. Could there be beggars in the city? Yeah, but they probably push them out, and as we'll look at later, the general consensus of what people thought of people like Bartimaeus would have certainly pushed him out. Now, Bartimaeus simply means son of Timaeus. Mark is helping his Gentile readership by adding that there. It says Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Now, Timaeus, on the other hand, is interesting. It means prized, highly prized, or honored. So Bartimaeus means son of honor, or son of high prize. However, this poor man has been reduced to shame, really, hasn't he? He's a blind beggar. He is anything but honor and a high prize. How he came to this condition, we don't know. Could be some infection, could have been born that way, could have been injured, we don't know. We don't have those details. Now, why Mark records his name for us, we'll come to that as we get to the end. So keep that question, that thought in the back of your mind, and we'll come back to that. But what do we know about the blind? Yeah, they were considered unclean because they were considered cursed by God. If you're in this situation, if you're blind or have some other physical ailment, if things are going poorly for you, there must be a reason, and that reason must be God is against you. So God, they would consider to be cursed by God. What else? What else do we know about the blind? Are they well off? Are they well to do? Absolutely not. They would be destitute. They would be unemployable. And so the only way they could survive is to do exactly what Bartimaeus is doing here. He's begging. He's being dependent on the generosity of others, if there is any. And his placement tells us a little bit too. He is beside the road. He is marginalized, sidelined, if you will. And you could say where Bartimaeus is situated is in his position would be actually a really good place to beg. You have this constant flow of traffic headed to Jerusalem, and seeing beggars along this road would be a common sight. But there's something perhaps a little different this time to Bartimaeus. There's something different going on. It's louder than usual. It's louder than maybe what he is used to hearing along this road. And so Luke records for us in 18:36, he says, "Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what it was." Excuse me, what is that? What's going on? Well, verse 47. "When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Now, Mark doesn't tell us how he comes to know this information, how he comes to know that this is Jesus the Nazarene, but Luke does. They said they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So someone was kind enough to let Bartimaeus know what all the commotion, all the hubbub was about. Now, would there have been other Nazarenes passing through? Or is Jesus the only one? Yeah, there would have been lots of other Nazarenes going through. They're all making that pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. So, okay, there would be lots of other Nazarenes, but we get a very interesting reaction from Bartimaeus, don't we? Why is that? He may have, but somehow he knows exactly who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's not just some Nazarene. When he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth, he absolutely knows who it is. So somehow he knows who he is. He began to cry out. That word is kratzo. It means to cry out, to call out, shout, or scream. This is really an intense verb. It is not only used of the crowd who shouted for Jesus to be crucified. It is also used of Jesus himself when he cried out with a loud voice right before he yielded up his spirit on the cross in Matthew 27:50. So you get the picture that this is a loud, intense crying out. And the content of his crying out loudly is, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now that's an interesting statement. What are some notable things you see in this statement?
Humility.
Humility? Yeah, he says, "Have mercy on me." And we'll get to that in a little bit. What else do you see?
Son of David.
Son of David. Mm-hmm. What's that mean? What's that referring to?
King.
Prophecy?
Yeah.
King? Yeah. This is pointing to the Messiah. He doesn't say, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me." He says, "Jesus, Son of David." It's very important that he says that. Son of David is a messianic title. He may have had in mind Isaiah 11:1. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And then later in verse 10, it says, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." And that branch in Isaiah 11 is also referenced in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." There's that branch again. And it's David, from David. "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Or maybe he had Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24 in mind. It says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." There are numerous prophecies that speak of the root of Jesse, offspring of David, being the coming Messiah. Or perhaps Bartimaeus had in mind 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, which is, you could say, is fulfilled in the immediate sense with Solomon, as God is speaking to David, but would soon come to eternal fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus. This is what it says in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. "When your days, David, are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. So the Messiah had to come from the lineage of David. We know that. And so Bartimaeus fully recognizes that Jesus is that one. He says, Jesus, son of David. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke, they give us the genealogical proof from both his father Joseph's side and his mother Mary's side. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, the message from the angel to Mary testifies to what Bartimaeus is confessing, which says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." That means Jehovah is salvation. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." In other words, he is not only the creator of David, he is a descendant of David, and only the Messiah could claim that. So Bartimaeus, he rightly recognizes Jesus for who he is. And then he pleads, "Have mercy on me." It's a very humble response. Why is that humble? What does Bartimaeus recognize about himself?
He's a sinner.
He's a sinner. He can't save himself. I can't do it. I can't make myself anything. He doesn't deserve anything. All he can do is fall on the mercy of the one in whom he is calling the Messiah, Son of David. And it reminds me of the tax collector who beat on his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's what he's doing. And what Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he makes up for in insight, doesn't he? He is expressing faith in the person of Jesus. Well, in keeping with how society would view a man like Bartimaeus, we get to verse 48. "Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Your translation may say that many were rebuking him. That is probably more appropriate. "Be silent. Be quiet." And if they were rebuking him, perhaps they were telling him he has no business being a part of this because he's an outcast. "You're cursed by God. Be quiet." Putting him back in his proper place. But at any rate, some viewed him as a nuisance or an annoyance, and they tell him to be silent. But with Bartimaeus recognizing Jesus for who he is, and also recognizing himself for who he is, that he is a sinner in need of mercy from Jesus, it just causes him to cry out even more, even louder. He persists. He is desperate. And how he came to have this kind of information and knowledge of Jesus, we don't know. It doesn't share that with us. God knows, but we don't know those details. What we do know, though, is Bartimaeus is a man of faith, clearly. And he has a persistent faith. And it is a faith in the right person. So verse 49. "And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you.'" Now that first part of the verse is pretty remarkable when you stop and think about it. Jesus has this mission of getting to the cross, of getting to Jerusalem on his mind. He has his face set upon that, no doubt that has been weighing heavily on his mind. But the faith of Bartimaeus, as well as his own compassion, his loving kindness and mercy, stops him. Out of all the many voices and all the clamor and commotion going on with the crowd, there is one voice that stops him. And you can kind of just imagine that as this whole crowd is following him, they're looking at him, what's he going to do? And suddenly he stops, the whole crowd stops along with him. And it's silent. And they all look to him, why'd he stop? What's he doing? As one commentator puts it, on those words, "Jesus stops," hangs the fate of Bartimaeus. The original Greek reads, "And Jesus stood still." How remarkable that the Son of Man allows the cries of a poor and powerless person to stop him in his tracks. That is the compassion and mercy of Christ. The people may consign Bartimaeus, they may consign him to a place of begging, and also may try and silence him, but his faith, his persistent faith, will not go unrewarded. Jesus calls for him, he summons him to be brought to him. And interestingly, it seems that the crowd, they kind of changed their tune, doesn't it? They just were trying to tell him to be quiet, go back to where you were. But then it's like night and day difference. Now, it could be that Jesus is directing his command to his disciples, but there is nothing within the text to clearly indicate that. And if we follow proper grammar rules, the immediate context of they would be the crowd that was just telling Bartimaeus to be quiet. So, for whatever reason, maybe to see this get played out, maybe they want to see a miracle, they have changed their tune. We don't know why. But they call out to him and tell him to take courage, take heart, or literally cheer up, because Jesus heard you and he wants you to come to him. And the crowd changed from discouraging him to now encouraging him. And I can only imagine the excitement of Bartimaeus as he heard, he is calling for you. But we see a glimpse of it in the next verse, verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. He throws aside his cloak. That would be that outer robe that people would wear over their inner garments. And he throws it off so as not to hinder his movement. And he jumps up and comes to Jesus, likely with some help. The root of that word translated as jumped up or sprang up is padao. It means to rush out. So you get the idea of this excited jumping up and coming to Jesus. And Bartimaeus has likely been ignored over and over and over as he has been on the side of the road. Yet here he is heard. He is heard. And he is heard by the only one who can truly help him. And so there is no wonder that he is excited. Verse 51. In answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." So once Bartimaeus gets to him, we get to a familiar question. What do you want me to do for you? Where have we seen that before? Not the rich man. More immediate than that.
James and John.
Yeah. He had asked James and John because they said, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And so James and John, they come to this blank check, this carte blanche request to Jesus. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" What did we say was the reason he asked that question? Did Jesus know exactly what they wanted? Yeah, he would have known. So why did he ask the question? Do you remember? The last time we had said that he asked that question of James and John to get at their heart, to draw out their heart. And unfortunately, what was on their heart was elevation, to be placed in a position where they can be served and tended to and honored. For Bartimaeus, what was on his heart was much different, wasn't it? He knows he deserves nothing from Jesus, and so all he can do is fall at the mercy of Jesus. And he says, "Rabboni," or "my master," or "my teacher." And his saying "Rabboni" is very significant. This word is significant because it was seldom used with reference to humanity. But it was frequently used as an address to God in prayer. So if this assertion is true, we get a further glimpse into what Bartimaeus truly thought of Jesus. Matthew and Luke, they add "Lord." So Lord and Master, he takes this very humble position next to Jesus. Bartimaeus recognizes Jesus for who he is. Again, Bartimaeus recognizes who he is. But we also see how Jesus responds, don't we? He responds as a servant. "What can I do for you?" What does that remind you of? We just saw it last week. What was his teaching to the disciples? If you want to be great, yes, you need to be a servant. If you want to be great, you need to be a slave. And so Jesus is putting that teaching on display for the disciples right now. What can I do for you, Bartimaeus? Lord and Master, I want to regain my sight. I want to see. It's a very humble request in contrast to the sons of thunder. What was on the heart of Bartimaeus on the surface looks like all he wants is a cure to his physical health, but it's much more than that. It's much more. It's faith to come to Jesus with this request, to ask for him to have mercy on you and to ask him to heal you is a matter of faith. He believes Jesus can do this, and only Jesus. His faith is rightly directed to Jesus. So verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. So here, Jesus simply speaks and affirms the faith of Bartimaeus. Go, your faith has made you well. Matthew tells us in Matthew 20:34, it says, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes." So both beggars were healed. And immediately they regained their sight and followed him. And we've seen this before with other healings of Jesus, of blindness, the touching of eyes. It signified what it was Jesus was going to do. It was not necessary for him to do so. He could have simply just made it happen. But it displayed that the power and authority to heal came from Jesus. And as we've seen before, the healing is immediate. Both Mark and Luke, Mark in his wording that he likes to use, immediately. The healing is immediately and it's complete. It was not a 40-20 vision, but it was perfect 20-20 vision like that. There was no waiting period, no gradual healing, no gradual regaining of sight, but it was immediate. And Mark tells us the response of Bartimaeus, that he began following him on the road. Now, it was interesting because as I read that, I had already come to one conclusion. And one commentary that I read often and usually agree with, I did not agree with them this time. Some say that, and this commentary said, that just because he follows Jesus, it does not mean that he identified with Jesus. And he simply was just going to Jerusalem with everyone else to the Passover. And I had a really hard time with that. To that, I have a couple of responses. Let's go back to the statement of Jesus. He said, "Go, your faith has made you well." The words translated as "has made well" is one word. That word is sozo, which means to save, means to deliver. And there is a dual meaning of that word. It can have a physical dimension, and it can also have a spiritual dimension. And so in one sense, you see the saving and delivering in that he has been delivered from his physical ailment. That is certainly true. But in another sense, he has received salvation. He says, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." And this is also indicated by his response to what Jesus did for him. He follows him. And if there is doubt as to whether or not he actually follows him as a disciple, the parallel in Luke 18:43 says, "Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God." So not only does Bartimaeus follow, he worships. He worships. As one commentator puts it, Bartimaeus pictured discipleship clearly. He recognized his inability, trusted Jesus as the one to give him God's gracious mercy, and when he could see clearly, he began to follow Jesus. The account of Bartimaeus starts with him sidelined by the road, but it ends with him on the road following Jesus. It seems that this is a contrast between being an outsider and now being an insider, of being a bystander to now being a disciple. And I would add one more response to the question as to whether or not Bartimaeus was a true disciple or not, and that is a form of a question. Going back to that question earlier, why did Mark record his name? What do you think?
He knew him.
He knew him. Yeah. I would say so. Can we be dogmatic about that? No. But it is likely that Mark knows him, and he is the only one that is named amongst all the miracles of Jesus in all the synoptic gospels. He is the only one named. And I agree with MacArthur and other commentaries I've read, except that one, that believe the reason Mark records his name is because the readers of his gospel would recognize it, and perhaps he is now a part of the church at the time that Mark writes. And so can we be dogmatic about that? No. But I think the evidence is clear, and when you look at all of that, that Bartimaeus follows Jesus as a grateful disciple.
Well, that, like, it says, go your way. So that says you can do whatever you can go where you have the freedom to go wherever you want, and you follow. So that's pretty cool, because he probably had a lot of things he wanted to see since he was blind.
I'm sure he did. Yeah, we don't know how long he was blind. But that is a good observation, yeah. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Okay. So, in this encounter with Bartimaeus, he shows the disciples what it looks like to be a servant and a slave to all. He comes to the aid of someone who is pushed aside, who is considered to be the lowest of the low. Jesus comes to him and serves him. He comes in and serves those that society and even the Pharisees would deem as outcasts, as cursed by God. And ironically, in this story, a blind beggar sees Jesus more clearly than everyone else who has two fine eyes to see with. And as we have gone through Mark chapter 10, it is full of references to discipleship. But even none of the disciples, those who are closest to Jesus, seem to demonstrate the faith, the insight, and discipleship of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus serves as a very, very prime example of faith and discipleship. And this is a picture of what he has done for all of us as well. We have all been blind. We were all once spiritually blind, but now we can see because of what God has done for us in Christ. Well, that is all I had today. I was wondering if we might get done a little early. Are there any thoughts, questions, concerns, comments? Yeah, Tia.
What do you think Bartimaeus knew so much about Jesus? If he had been, we don't know how long he had been blind, but if he had been a blind beggar, would he have been allowed to be in the temple to listen?
No. The only thought I had is he may have heard, as he's on the side of the road and lots of people are going back and forth between Jericho and other cities up to Jerusalem, that somewhere along the road he has heard about Jesus and heard about his healing miracles. I mean, he's had 3 years to hear about Jesus' ministry, maybe some more before that. Don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But that would be my guess. Yep. Yep, Rick?
While you were going over that Son of David prophetic thing, and you gave us a verse in Revelation, what was that?
Oh, let me go back there. It's Revelation. It's Revelation 22:16. That is where he says he is the root and the offspring of David. And what he knew about the scriptures and how he came to know so much about the scriptures and the Messiah, we don't know that either. So you might, another guess would be he has known, he has either read the scriptures himself or has been taught them, maybe up to the period where he became blind. Don't know. Just don't know.
But none of the commentaries that you read had anything to
no.
say about that.
There's just nothing in the text to come to any any conclusion on that. So all we can do is guess, but as I said, God knows how he came to know. He would have orchestrated that and made that happen. But he has a full understanding of who Jesus is. And I guess we could say, to go along with that, probably the only sure answer we have is that the reason he knows it is because he was granted it. And all the disciples, that hasn't been granted to them to understand everything about Jesus, but for some reason Bartimaeus has been granted to know that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the one. Any other thoughts?
I just like that phrase that you said, that he didn't have sight, but he had insight.
Mm-hmm.
Just, I think a lot of blind people do have extra perception because mm-hmm. they probably think deeper than a lot of people that see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, let me pray. Father, thank you. We thank you for Bartimaeus. We thank you for just his picture of faith in your son, and that we can learn from that, that we too have all been just like Bartimaeus. We have come to you and know that all we can do is fall at your feet and fall at your mercy and your grace. And so, Father, we thank you for extending that mercy, that grace, that kindness to us in salvation through your Son. You have granted to us understanding of what he has done for us exactly and why. That we recognize that we are sinners, that we have, we agree with you, that we have done what is wrong, what is evil and unrighteous in your sight. And only through your Son can we be reconciled to you. So we thank you for granting that to us, to cause us to be born again, because we cannot cause our dead selves to come back to life, but only you can. So Father, we thank you. And Father, we thank you for this picture of discipleship as well, that Jesus is the prime preeminent example of what it means to be a servant and a slave. He has come to help the lowliest of us. He has come to help Bartimaeus, and we would consider ourselves right in there with him, that we are the lowliest, and we need you. The same grace that you have extended to Bartimaeus, we also needed. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for his serving and his coming to be a slave so that we can be free, that we can be free from sin, we can be free from death, and instead be joined and slave to a kind, gracious master who loves us and cares for us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your Son, for all that he has done for us and through him. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.